This new section for tonight actually is the last section of Romans chapter 2. So this week and next week we will, Lord willing, finish up this final section of chapter 2. And I'll remind you next week, but we will meet this week and next week, right? And then the following 2 weeks we will not meet, as we will not have access to the room here. So this week and next week, and then we'll take 2 weeks off, and we'll go from there, right? You'll be back, but who knows where I'm going to be, right? I could be in the hospital waiting for you. Room 305 or something. What's that? Well, I forgot to tell you what my latest x-ray showed. They thought I had neck problems. Woo! Yeah. All right. Page 297. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit. Thank you for the gift of your Son who died for us, that we might be a part of your family and be take advantage of opportunities like this as your children to learn of you. And so we confess our dependence on your Spirit through your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, tonight, as we said at the beginning, we're in lesson 10. Romans 2, 25 to 29. On page 297, as we go through the Greek text. What's the matter? Okay, go ahead. You can change it. I wanted it blurry on purpose because then when I'm reading, they won't know if I'm right or wrong, see? Okay, the first verse 25, first word, peri tome. So you can already see a compound word there, peri, the preposition, and tome, and we'll discuss this word, peri tome. Make sure you carry it all the way out to the end, as the last syllable has the accent, peri tome. Men, gar, ophele. We don't stop on that first omega. That's just a rough breathing mark. The accent, again, is on the last syllable. So it's ophele, eon, nomon, prases, eon, de, parabates. And again, you can see the compound word there, para, the preposition, along with bates, parabates, nomu, ace, he, peritome, just like the first word we had, su, acrobustia, gegonen, eon, un, hey, acrobustia, again, acrobustia, ta, dikaiomata, tu, nomu, hulase, uki, or uk, as the Nestle Alon Westcott Hort text has uk and uki, and we'll study the difference. We took U and May last week, but the additional iota on the end has some significance. Hey, acrobustia, autu, ace, peritomein, logisthesetai. Again, logisthesetai. Kai, krine, hey, ek phuseos akrobustia ton nomon telousa. Notice the diphthong u. Telousa se ton dia grammatos kai peritomes. We're going to see a lot of peritomeses and a lot of acrobustias in this section. We're talking about circumcision and uncircumcision. Parabatein, again, there's our compound word, para, preposition, batein, and nomu. Verse 28, ugar ho en to phonero, excuse me, phonero, iudaios, iudaios, if you have two diphthongs, iudaios, estin, ude, he, en, to, phonero, en, sarki, peritome, all, ho, en, to, krypto. Notice the accents on the last syllable, krypto, iudaios, kai, peritome, cardias, en, pneumati, u, grammati, hu, ho, epinos, uk, eggs, anthropon, all, ek, tu, theu. Get back to our regular reading. Verses 25 to 29, we're on page 297. Peritome men gar ophole, ean nomon prases, ean de parabates nomu he eis, he peritomesu acrobustia gegonen, ean un he acrobustia, ta dikaiomata tu nomu fulase, uhi or uch, he acrobustia autu eis peritomein logisthesetai, kai kline he ek fuseos acrobustia, ton nomon telusa, se ton dia grammatos kai peritomes parabatein nomu, ugar ho en to phanero iudaios estin, urde he en to phanero en sarki peritome, al ho en to krypto iudaios, kai peritome cardias, en pneumati u grammati, hu ho epinos ug ex anthropon, al ek tu theu. Okay, we are going to take a overview of our word association diagram, page 299. Of course. They mean two different things. Right, yeah. Right. With un in front of it, yeah, yeah. They don't look at it that way, no. Yeah. Well, as we're going to see as we take a couple of verses tonight, the words circumcision and uncircumcision can make reference to the process itself of circumcision, the condition of circumcision, or the name of a people. So in the Bible, go through Ephesians, any one of those books, when you talk about, well, the uncircumcision think this and they are this and the circumcision says this, you're talking about Jews and Gentiles. So you can't have a circumcised Jew and an uncircumcised Gentile because they have never been circumcised. They are in an uncircumcised condition but it's not, it's by nature. You see what I'm saying? So the words mean something different, and it can only be seen from the standpoint when you're dealing with two different groups of people. See? So, and we'll see that tonight too, that all right. Any other questions? Okay, that's it for tonight. No. Ron says amen, brother. Page 299. In our, remember, I emphasized to you last time how important the overview is to find out the form, the system, and really where some of these ideas come from. If you notice on line 817, we have GAR. There's pretty much the same formula for the first two verses, except that we have different conjunctions introducing the text. For instance, 817, GAR, which is your explanatory conjunction, introducing the reason for the statement that preceded, and we'll get to that in a moment. That would be verse 24 that we took last week. Also down on line 833, we have the word un, which is the word of summary or conclusion. And we have the same kind of formula. Up on line 815, we have a statement. On line 819, we have a conditional clause. Ean prases nomu, if. Also, I point out to you the men on line 816 and the de on line 823. That's introducing for us a contrast on the one hand, on the other hand. The problem that we have, there are no English texts that translate it so that it emphasizes a contrast for you. And the only information I could find on that as to why none of them translated on the one hand, on the other hand, is because of the space the words take. And so they would rather say indeed and, but that doesn't show you a contrast. So I point that out to you because when it's used for a purpose. So men, in line 816, and de, line 823, open up a contrast. And the first contrast opens up with a statement with a conditional clause. And the second statement in line 822 opens up with a conditional clause and finishes with a statement. And both of those, if you notice, line 818 and 831, both of those verbs come down to un, the conclusion or summary. So it is summarizing verse 25. So verse 26 starts out on line 832 with a conditional clause, aeon, with the subjunctive. And as we go on to the next page, it finishes with a question. So our formula is broken. And a question is asked, logis thesetai, on line 846. But still, we have the conditional clause, and we have now a question. And in verse 27, we have a connecting conjunction and a second verb for this particular section. You ask a question, so you're starting a new component. You've asked one question, now he's making a statement. Krine, we'll see when we get to it, is a future. The uncircumcision out of nature, that would be the Gentiles, they are going to judge you, down on line 855, and we have an apposition line, if you see that, down to line 860. The advantage of the apposition line is, you can see it clearly here, because the seh means you. The additional information that is modifying seh is further describing who you is. So, is judging you, and according to the Greek here, it's the one who, through the letter and circumcision, is transgressing the law. So you got, it's additional information about the person. And cannot it be presented in a different way? And the answer is yes. This is to save space. Se is accusative, so you can say you, and then the next word can be accusative, modifying that word without any connections other than an apposition line, describing the person that he's talking to. Page 301, on verse 28, now you notice gar on line 863, our explanatory conjunction. So he is now giving, explaining a reason for the two statements he made before. One was a question, one was a statement about judgment. And so he is now explaining the reason why he made that statement. Talking about the one who is outwardly is not a Jew, neither the one who is outwardly circumcised in the flesh a Jew. And so in line 877, you have your next conjunction. It's called an adversative contrast, showing sharp contrast between the two statements. So the first statement is, here's two kinds of people that are not Jews. But in contrast to that, it's the hidden person of the heart that is a Jew, and circumcision of the heart that is in the spirit and not in the letter. So what he's telling us, and we'll see it, well, I guess that's on Sunday morning. Sunday morning, chapter 9, we're also studying how Paul says that not all Jews are Jews. Whoa. He says, not all Israel is Israel. I mean, can you imagine being a Hebrew person in Paul's day and have him say, here's the gospel? It's like, you've already blasphemed straight across the board about our condition as Jews, that we're going to be judged just like the Gentiles. And now you're telling us that just because we're Jewish in lineage and descendancy doesn't mean we're Jews. What are you coming to here? And he's going to help us understand that. But it's the Jew who is one inwardly, in the heart, and the circumcision that takes place in the heart. And next week we'll be able to present quite a few scriptures for you about the Old Testament and the fact that it was prophesied in detail. Two things, that God would send his spirit upon and dwell in his people. And secondly, when that happens, they will experience circumcision of their heart. Jews already knew that. But they took all these spiritual concepts and said, because in the physical realm I qualify for those statements, they didn't in the spirit realm. And if you wonder how in the world can Hebrew and Jewish people that have had the law, have had God's word all these years, and all the mistakes they made, and God made them pay for it, still working their way up to the big event, Messiah comes and they say, no, let's kill him. And even to this day, and it has nothing to do with logic, has nothing to do with reason. It has to do with spiritual blindness on the heart. And we're also becoming aware in a lot of our studies that Paul mentions that he has been chosen by God to reveal the mysteries of Christ, which in other ages have not been revealed. Which is interesting, because even the church in Jerusalem, the believers in Jerusalem, when Paul came to share with them what Christ had revealed to him, they didn't know the answer to the mystery. That's why they were struggling with, how can Gentiles be saved? And, they're saved the same way we are. Well, then do they keep the law? They couldn't figure this out. They walked with the Lord. They had the Holy Spirit, but it still wasn't revealed. And I suggest to you that sometimes when we get our minds to try to wrap around why we as Christians or other Christians can't quite get the whole picture, And it's because we can have the whole Bible. And for a lot of people, it's still a mystery unless God's Spirit reveals it to them. There are 11 mysteries presented in the New Testament, 8 of them by Paul concerning Christ himself. But just the number one mystery that Paul preached amongst all the others about Jew and Gentile and becoming one in the body of Christ, and the people that promote the that the church today has taken the place of Israel, they don't understand the mystery. The mystery is that God takes out of the Jews and God takes out of the Gentiles, and they're put into one group called the church. It's not Israel, and it's not Gentile. It's the church, and they're different. Why don't we get it? It's because they didn't even get it back then. You can even have it written in your Bible and read it and not get it unless God's Spirit opens it up. But the number one mystery that Paul presented was Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know how many times I've sat there with people and said, this is very simple, folks. Let me put it to you simply so that we can answer all of our questions. Because somebody said, well, I've done this for so many years, that means I'm saved. Well, I prayed this, and in my church, if you get baptized, all over the place. Here it is, real simple. Christ in you is your hope of glory. Anything outside of that, you have no hope. Yeah, okay. Yeah, we did that. Is Christ in you? Well, he must be, because I went to catechism and got baptized and, I'm a member of the church. It's like, no, you don't get it. Christ himself in you. And as I've mentioned to you before, even Paul, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether Christ is in you or not. Because if not, you're not of the faith. Test yourselves. You should know, he says, whether Christ is in you or not. Maybe not right away, but you can go 20, 30, 40 years and the creator of the universe actively lives inside of you and you can't tell. Can't be. You're a new person. You're a new creation. And so the frustration we have amongst believers, even as we study together and try to get the Bible across and some of our religious ideas, is we just don't understand what the Bible's saying. It's a mystery. But Paul here is plainly tells us who is not a Jew and who is a Jew. And then on the final page, at the end of verse 29, but page 302, you have your relative pronoun who, making reference back to this last Jewish person who is circumcised in heart, whose praise is not from out of men, but from God. So God is the one who manifests, and God's the praise comes from God, not from man, for the person who is circumcised of heart. Okay, any questions about the word association diagram or any dogma that I ran by you or protests? No? All right. Page 305. As we announced earlier, we will meet tonight. We'll take a few verses tonight. Next week, we'll finish out this final section of chapter 2, and then we take 2 weeks off, as we will not have access to the room. So this week and next week, and then we take 2 weeks off. Okay. So this week and next week, we'll finish chapter 2 out. Just by way of where we've come from and where we're at, we took the introduction. We're still in this instruction of the doctrine of the Christian faith, running up through chapter 11, verse 36. The first doctrine is the doctrine of condemnation, entitled the indictment, because it's presented as a legal brief, Romans 1:18 through 3:31, and that's what we're still in. The first section, we saw the prosecution against the Gentiles. We're in the second section, chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 8, the prosecution against the Jews. And in that section, 2:1 to 3:8, were the first 16 verses, we studied the principles of judgment. Verse 1, the principle of man. Verses 2 to 16, the principles of God. And we're in this section now, Romans 2, 17 to 29. We saw the principles of judgment. Now we're studying the perspective of God's judgment. The perspective, that is seeing judgment from His perspective. We saw the position of the Jewish person, verses 17 and 18. So the Jewish person, his perspective is that because of my position with God, I will not be judged. But Paul says God doesn't see it that way. Verses 19 and 20, we saw the pride of the Jewish person. And Paul says God doesn't go by that either. And verses 21 to 24 that we finished last week, the practices of the Jewish person. And Paul is saying your practices are not, doesn't mean anything with God either. It's what's in the heart. You're teaching and you're preaching, but you're not applying it to yourself. In our section, verses 25 to 29, it's the performance of the Jewish person. The performance of the Jewish person. So we actually have four sections, four verses 17 to 29. And we're in the last one in this particular section. Okay, on page 305, the first thing I want to share with you is that on your copies, you might not have a line coming down with an arrow on it pointing to Gar. If you do not, please do. Arrow going straight down to Gar. I wondered why the printers gave us a discount this week, and that's probably why. Saving on ink or something, I don't know. So first of all, I want to talk about our introductory words. Notice we have peritome, your subject, men, a particle, gar, your explanatory conjunction, and then your verb, the men. And I pointed this out to you before because on this particular page, we don't have the full verse, but men and de. So men opens up this particular phrase. What you want to do, because you might find a phrase in the Bible, Greek text, that only has men in it, there's no de. What men is doing is it's emphasizing something. And in that instance, you translate it indeed, or some word that emphasizes the verb. If you have men and you look down and you have de, men de is on the one hand, on the other hand. And I personally push for that, no matter how much room it takes, which is why the English translations don't put it in, but I push for it because the writer is purposely using that formula to present a contrast. So if he's presenting a contrast, we should read it that way. So we have the men. We know de is coming up because we saw it in our overview diagram. Secondly, the gar. Gar is your explanatory conjunction, giving us the reason for the statement that was made preceding it. And in verse 24 from last week, he told them that in what they are doing, the name of God is being blasphemed because of them. Because they are boasting in the law and transgressing the same law that they're boasting about. So he's saying the Gentiles can see the hypocrisy. Oh, we have the law. Are you keeping it? We have the law. Of course we're keeping it. We keep it in our drawer and we keep it in our temple. And you know, there's this deception that we all suffer from every once in a while, especially when somebody says, and do you do that? Oh, okay. And sometimes it takes someone like that to make us think and say, well, I never thought of it that way. So we have our mende contrast introduction, knowing that this first phrase is a contrast to something else. We know that gar is the explanation as to why he made the statement, that you're causing God's name to be blasphemed. That requires an explanation, right? So gar tells us that explanation is coming up. Now, I don't know about you. I can only tell you about me. It wasn't until I studied Greek that I realized if I read a verse and it made a statement, I said, well, he better explain that. I did not know that the following conjunction meant that he's going to explain it now. It's just a verse, right? Here's verse 24. Well, what does he mean by that? And so for me, highlighting the conjunctions opens up the whole thought process, because I can see Gar's like, oh, now he's going to explain what he meant by that statement. So we have men and we have gar. And thirdly, we have the subject. We want to take the subject. The very first word in this verse is the theme of the entire section, is circumcision, peritome. First, get our definition. We talked about it a little bit earlier, but to be literal about it, peritome and word 915 is made up of two words. Peri is a preposition that means around, and temno means to cut. Very descriptive of why they call it circumcision. And the question came up, well, what about uncircumcision? Why are they two different words? Akrobustia has nothing to do with peritome, as far as words go. They're not from each other. They're not related. And here's the reason why. I want to introduce this to you tonight. Circumcision, the word circumcision and uncircumcision can mean three different things. Okay? Circumcision can make reference to the procedure of physical circumcision. In other words, the Jews, by law, would come and say, this person needs to be circumcised. Secondly, the physical condition itself, which a Jew would boast about, is that they are in a physical condition of being circumcised. You also might put maybe a little parens on the side if you want to make a fourth designation, because next week we'll see in verse 29 there's also a spiritual circumcision. So it's again, circumcision is a name of a condition. But thirdly, it is a people designation. You will see, especially if you read in Ephesians chapter 2, that the uncircumcision is called something by the circumcision. The circumcision is the name of the Jews. The uncircumcision is the name of the Gentiles. And the only thing that I could ever come up with as to why they are different words, why isn't just it's the word circumcision with an un in front of it, alpha privative. Why are they two different words? It's because the uncircumcision, when it's designating the Gentiles, is because they haven't refused to be circumcised. They haven't even been faced with it. They are uncircumcised naturally. Circumcision is a procedure that the Jews were to go through for a specific purpose. If you read in the Old Testament, the reason why they were commanded to be circumcised is that it is a seal or sign that that person believes God's promise, God's covenant, that Messiah is coming through the seed of Israel. That's it. There wasn't anything in it about salvation. But amongst the Jews, if you refuse to be circumcised according to the commandments, you are refusing to accept the covenant that God is saying that Messiah is coming through the Jews. So it's just between the Jews and God. That's it. It is a sign, a seal, if you will, that a person has received the covenant that Messiah would come through the seed or lineage of Israel. Now that's all. It isn't for the Gentiles. It isn't for the rest of the world. It's just for them. So that just like the sacrifices, when they brought sacrifices for sin, all that mess and all that trouble, every day going and bringing your sacrifices for your sins, is supposed to impress you about the seriousness of sin. All that blood and animals and burning and destruction, it is supposed to impress upon the people who do it the seriousness of sin. If I had to bring a sacrifice every day, I think God would hope that I would get the point. Why do I have to keep bringing a sacrifice every day? This is for the blotting out of my sins, you know? But all of a sudden I get home, I got to go back again. What is this? Yes, sir.
I wonder if part of the reason was at one point in time they were sacrificing their children.
Yep.
Like the other
Moloch.
And God said, no. I tell you, why don't you do it 3 times a day with an animal so you get it right?
Yeah.
I wonder, you know.
Yeah. But there was to me, the reason why the sacrificing of the children fit into the system was that sacrificing animals to them was their salvation, so to speak. Not to show them who they are, but so if they sacrifice their children, if somebody could convince them that they sacrifice their children to appease the gods or to bring salvation to their household, I can see them very, very well falling right into it because they have it fixed in their mind that they're already in this system, not for it to show them the seriousness of sin, but to do it in order to gain forgiveness or gain salvation.
Were they sacrificing animals before
they yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. So the system was already there. Yeah. And if not understanding the purpose for the system, and you get into this routine of sacrifice appeases God, you know. So, yeah, why not your kids? For the reasons that they had for doing that. But it's interesting. They should have caught it even before then. In Isaiah chapter 1, God says, stop bringing me your sacrifices. I'm sick of them. Now, if I was Jewish, and I got to go to the temple every day and bring my sacrifice, and God says, stop bringing these animals, I'm sick of it. I'm only doing what you told me to do, you know. But God says, your heart's not in it. Stop. Makes me sick. You're just doing it. But your heart, it hasn't made an impression upon your heart. It hasn't grieved your heart that you got to take this animal and this animal has to die and you see the whole thing and participate in it and it's because of you and your sin. They just did it because God said, okay, well, it's pretty gruesome, but, you know, yes. Yep. Yeah. Well, it's got to go one way or the other. Yep. Very true. We get conditional.
Plus, if your dad did it, your grandpa did it, I mean, something that happens all the time,
but the problem with that would be you don't pass on to the next generation its purpose, other than just do it because this is, yeah. Yep. Right again. So we have a threefold, fourth, if you want to put both physical and spiritual condition. It's making reference to the procedure, the condition, or the people designation. I used three P's there so we could remember it, or I could remember it. You probably remember it better than I. So we have peritome. Peritome is your subject, your eta noun. Men, gar, ophelē. Ophelē is, we have it here, it's a present active indicative for profitability. Ophelēo has to do with advantage or profit. To heap up and to accumulate is its root word. So he's really saying, what is the benefit, what is the advantage, really, what is the profitability of circumcision? On the one hand, circumcision is profitable if, notice line 819, we have a conditional clause. So the whole thing, ean nomon prases, is a conditional clause. And this is important to notice in dealing with sentences about conditional clauses. Ean, with the subjunctive, is a third-class condition with possibility to be fulfilled, but not fulfilled yet. So it's hypothetical. It's the same, just to emphasize quickly for you on the side, to understand the difference between A and on. A with the indicative is factual, since. Aeon with the subjunctive is possibility, and that possibility hasn't happened yet. It might not happen, right? So in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when Paul says, though I speak with the voice of angels, you probably heard that one before. That's aeon with the subjunctive. It's not though I do. It's if I should speak with the voice of angels. As a matter of fact, that whole section there at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13 is called hypothetical exaggeration. Hypothetical exaggeration. He lists things for these mystical Christians in Corinth. He even mentions sacrificing his own body. That's what it's meant by hypothetical exaggeration. Who does that? Well, nobody does. But, you know, if that's the height of spirituality, by sacrificing your body by throwing it into the fire or something, you know. So he uses that as part of his, you know, if I should speak with the voice of angels. He's not saying he does. But that was one of their beliefs, that tongues was a heavenly language spoken by angels. And even groups today will use that verse. Paul says, though I speak with the voice of angels. See, Paul spoke with the voice of angels. It's not though I do, like I do, but if I should, which I don't, it's unfulfilled. He's using it as hypothetical exaggeration. So that's these different conjunctions are very important. So this is a conditional clause, third-class condition, and we notice in line 821, that from aeon, which introduces this conditional clause, it goes down to the verb process. You should already know that aeon is going to take a subjunctive mood. So we have our present active subjunctive. You should practice. And then your accusative case, direct object, right above it, law. If you should practice law, on the one hand, circumcision is profitable. I want to point out just the word practice for a moment. I don't know if we have a slide on this. I don't think so. No. Process is just one word. You can already see the word process, can't you, in process? But we have the Greek word poieo, and then we have process here. Proso is the root word. This means to do. This is like to do an act or a function. This Just the word itself has to do with practice. Okay? Its translation is practice. Poieo's translation is to do a single act. Okay? Just the words themselves. Now, I can take proso and use it in a present tense. Notice it's present active subjunctive. And if you remember the present, the subjunctive mood, aorist doesn't make reference to past action, but one act. And present tense makes reference to continuous action in the subjunctive mood. So it's interesting that the word itself means practice, but if you use a present, use it in the present tense, you're talking about continual. Continual practice. It's really emphasizing the continuation of it. For poieo, in 1 John chapter 3, I think we took this quite a while ago, 1 John chapter 3, when he says, if anybody commits sin, he's not born of God. That's a pretty, it's like, wow, nobody's saved, right? But you can take, that would be poieo that he is using, but he's using poieo in the present active indicative, continually doing, and he uses it in a present participle, which makes it equal to proso. It's a practice. You are doing. You see it in the word? So I can take poieo and put it in certain a Greek grammatical form, and I could make it mean the same as proso. It's doing the same thing over and over again versus a continual habitual practice. But you get the point, it's the same. So this in and of itself, like it is, it just means to do one thing. Whereas proso means to practice something. I can make poieo a practice by changing poieo to a present participle or present active indicative. Presently, this act is going on. Okay? Proso has more of a habitual, continual lifestyle, but I can make that emphasis the same by using poieo in the present participle because that person will be doing one after the other, same thing all the time. Okay? Right. Yeah. Right. If they were continually practicing the law, then circumcision is beneficial for them. Remember what I said, it's hypothetical. And you can't keep the law. James 2:10. James says, If anybody breaks one law, he's broken it all. So the hypothetical he's presenting here is the only times physical circumcision is going to be beneficial for you salvation-wise is if you keep the law, practice the law perfectly, and never violate a law. Which, yeah, right, right. Yeah, it's going to be beneficial for you. But, remember, we're showing contrast, aren't we? We turn the page to page 307. Page 307. On line 823, we have our de. Remember, we had men and de. So now we have the second part of our contrast coming up here. And this particular verse, in line 822, starts with a conditional clause. The first one ended with a conditional clause. This one is going to start out with a conditional clause, and again, it is the third class condition, aeon with a subjunctive. And down on line 826, we have our verb, and it's the present active subjunctive of eimi, to be, in a continuous condition, because it's present subjunctive. I would probably translate that, you should continuously be. If you should continuously be a transgressor, notice line 824, a nominative case. Why is the arrow going up to parabates? It's a nominative case, and it's supposed to be the accusative case for the direct object. I don't know. I'm asking. Remember the direct object of the ame verb. Nominative is the subject. Nominative is the direct object. It's a predicate nominative. It's the predicate is in the nominative case. So if you should continuously be a transgressor of law, which is true, right? I mean, you can't just break one every once in a while. You break one all the time, if not more. So if you should be, and again, this is hypothetical, if you should continuously be a transgressor on the law, then he says, in line 827, hey, peritome, su, the circumcision of you. That's the subject. Now, because, draw your attention to the word su on 829, that is a possessive genitive. The circumcision that belongs to you. Right? So he's not talking about a procedure. He's not talking about a type of people. He's talking about a condition. Your condition of circumcision. Notice the verb, line 831, has become, perfect tense of ginomai. Now notice this on line 830, word 930, it's akrobustia. Your circumcision has become uncircumcision. How can that be?
Like a Gentile?
Something. But see, that's the confusion of it. How do you get physically circumcised, and then if you don't keep the law, you become uncircumcised? Like, how does that work? Paul's introducing some very interesting concepts for them. Notice the verb, again, is in the perfect tense. Perfect tense denotes a past act that is a present condition based upon a past act. So the past act being that the moment that they broke the law, they remained in a state or condition of being uncircumcised. Now, what he's trying to tell them there in trying to get their minds to work with law and grace and the need for salvation here is that if they have been a transgressor of the law, but they have fulfilled the requirements for physical circumcision, in salvation, what does that mean? Well, by doing so, I have acknowledged that God made a covenant with us that Messiah is going to come through our lineage. Okay, good. Now, let's get to the sin question. You know, it has nothing to do with salvation. It is something that one submits to acknowledge the covenant that God has made with those people. That's why you hear today, when you hear about law and grace, you might hear some studies and messages comparing circumcision to the Jew and baptism, water baptism to the Gentile. The question might be asked, what good would your water baptism do if you're not born again and you're still lost in your sins? I'm sure you have, but I've come across non-Jewish people that believe that their sins are forgiven and they're going to heaven because they were baptized in their church. That's it. Get them baptized as soon as you can, because if something happens to them between now and then, they won't go to heaven. That's the same mindset that the Jew had, is that by being circumcised, that makes me an official Jew, right? You know, I'm keeping the law. And therefore, we escape the judgment. Yes, sir, Ron.
Aren't there Jews today who think they have to be circumcised to be saved?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Of course.
And what Paul's doing here is he is arguing against that position in relation to salvation, because he's, remember, earlier he said, circumcision is beneficial if you keep the whole law. It's the keeping the whole law that makes you saved, right? But if you go over here and you don't keep the law, you break the law, but you're still physically circumcised, as far as salvation goes, that condition doesn't help you. It just, in fact, it brings condemnation more than anything, is that Messiah comes through the Jewish people to die for their sins, and I acknowledge that, but I reject him. See? See how that works? I can acknowledge Messiah's coming, and God has a covenant with us that Messiah is coming, but when he came, I rejected him. So the question would be, how does that work? You just condemned yourself. You acknowledged, not by word, but some kind of demarcation on your body, you acknowledged the covenant God has with you that Messiah is coming, and when he came, you rejected him. So what good does your circumcision do? Nothing. Not as far as salvation goes. If anything, it condemns you. Yes?
Didn't the early church still think you had to be baptized for salvation in the very earliest? I mean, of course, later on, they're wanting to wait so that they wipe out all that sin.
Well, not until the 300s, actually, that baptism became an element as part of salvation. Paul would even preach against it because it wasn't a part of Christianity. It was a part of other religious movements. He mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 about baptizing for the dead. He's saying, why do those groups who are against the resurrection of Christ, why do they baptize for the dead if the dead don't rise up again? And there are people, that's what some of the cult groups used is to baptize for the dead. See, he said, no, he's asking the question, why would they reject the resurrection of Christ but baptize for the dead? Because if there's no resurrection for the dead, there's a contradiction. Paul even said that I've been called to preach the gospel, not to baptize. And then he goes off to say, well, I did baptize a couple of people, I guess, and he tried to name them off, try to cover his bases, you know. But baptism was, the baptism that was emphasized in the early church and is emphasized in the scriptures as having to do with salvation is the baptism of the Spirit, which water baptism is supposed to be the outward testimony of the inward baptism of God's Spirit that took place in my heart, the cleansing, and all in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Just by being dunked in water doesn't do anything for you, unless you didn't shower or bathe for a couple of days. Get some kind of a benefit from that. But again, the emphasis is the heart. And I've been in situations where we have taken scripture that was talking about the baptism of the Spirit and applied it to water baptism. One thing, number one, we don't understand it. And number two, the phrases, Spirit baptism belongs to that other group over there. So if we use it in our church, we're admitting that they're right, see? So we stay away from it. But it's a matter of understanding what that phrase means in the Bible and continually explaining it to the people and saying, we believe what the Bible says too, but look what it says about that versus the other practices and teachings that you will hear. Rather than how the saying goes, rather than throwing the baby out with the bathwater, you know, we're not going to mention the same biblical phrase as the other groups do because we don't agree with them. But it's in there. What are you going to do about it? Let me see. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the Jewish name and phrase used to describe the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles. Born again, regenerated, all means the same thing, depending upon which group is making the expression or description. So it is, so now he brings up this second phrase about your circumcision, your condition has become not just a one-time thing in the past, but once you broke the law, you have become uncircumcised. Wow. That is if you should be a transgressor of the law. Page 309. See if we can get two more pages in, and we'll finish next week. So now he says, and the opening conjunction again, that's what we want to look for, is the word Remember, a lot of these conjunctions are postpositive, so you have to look past the first, second word, especially if they go together, and you find out that is a word expressing summary or conclusion. Summary or conclusion. And it is grouping the words from the first verse, the presentations of the first verse. Therefore, here's what we can say. And the verse starts out with a conditional clause. Eon. Therefore, if, and it can be a long conditional clause, and what is aeon going to be found with as far as a verb? Subjunctive. It's always aeon with a subjunctive. If, and we're starting, you see the arrow coming up to it, it's because the main verb is on our next page, but so that means the conditional clause makes up the first half of the sentence. If, and we'll take line 834. Well, if again is conditional third class condition. Did I tell you that? Again, is third class condition. Has a possibility of being fulfilled, but it is unfulfilled at this time. Also used for hypotheticals. If, and then we have our subject on lines 834 and 835. Hey, Akrobustia. Again, this is a people name. A people designation. If the uncircumcision should keep the requirements of the law. So now he's talking about a group of people. The uncircumcision are the ones who are not the law keepers. They are the Gentiles, not the Jews. And you can notice on word 935, just for the sake of information, akrobustia has absolutely nothing to do with the word circumcision for the Jew. Uncircumcised, having the foreskin, comes from the end or point, akmein, and so it describes a natural birth condition. A natural birth condition that makes circumcision special. It was required of the Jews. But here, because we have the definite article, we do not have a possessive pronoun. It is not your uncircumcision. It is the uncircumcision. If the one who is of the uncircumcision, and then we have the verb down on line 840. If he should keep, and then ta di kaiomata, the righteous requirements, genitive case of the law. That's the whole conditional clause. If the uncircumcision, that would be the Gentiles, should keep the righteous requirements of the law. And what he's presenting here is the requirements, not keeping the law itself, but the fact that Gentiles who don't even have the law, sometimes they keep the law and don't even know it. And here's where these words come in. Here's where I get all of that I just explained to you. Should keep, the verb should keep, phulasse, the subjunctive. There are two words that have to do with guarding and keeping. Phulasso is our word here. It means to guard what is on the inside, that is, inside the prison. Phulake is the word for prison, and this verb would be describing a guard that guarded the inside of the prison, that is, keeping the prisoners from escape. Okay? Then tereo is to keep guard on the outside, that is, to prevent anyone from penetrating from the outside to get to the people who are in the inside. So you got, just like in a prison, you've got your guards on the inside of the building watching the prisoners, and you got the guards on the outside of the building watching for people coming in or even escaping, but the people coming in to try to get the prisoners out. Now, these two words are used for even keeping the law. Phulasso is not poieo, not prasso, so it's not a human act. We're describing an attitude here of the fact that if I am a Gentile and I keep the righteous requirements of the law, that means I am guarding what I'm doing to make sure I'm doing things right. I might fail, but it is an attitude of being on alert, just like a guard would guard a prisoner. If you substituted the prisoner with the righteous requirements of God, I'm watching those righteous requirements to make sure it doesn't escape from my life and I don't escape from it. Tereo would be used, it's mainly used for a Jewish person who observes the festivals and the requirements of the law. Tereo, watching on the outside to make sure that I fulfill those requirements. Again, different than the words for to do and to practice, this is an attitude of the heart. One is trying to guard to make sure I maintain my outward activity, and the other one is an attitude of making sure I don't lose sight of or influence of. And a good example of this, I think you all know what a phylactery is. You've probably seen the Hebrew and Jewish people that have these big boxes on their foreheads. And that is to keep the commandment of being aware of the law of God. And that thing bounces on your head, you can't avoid it, you know. And so every time you're aware of that outward box on the head, it even has a little tiny scroll in there, by the way. It has the commandments inside the box. So they're mindful of the law, see. But that's outward. Guarding the law in your heart is something completely different. So anyway, if third class condition, phulasse, your present active subjunctive, if you should continually keep the righteous requirements of the law, the word requirements, righteous requirements, line 837, I draw your attention to the fact that this is a third class condition ma noun. M-A, ma noun. We studied this in depth when we took the word charisma. Something that is in action. The righteous requirements, it comes from the word righteousness. If you look at your etymology on 937 on page 310, it comes from righteousness itself, but it's righteous requirements, those which have already been expressed and established. So if the uncircumcision should continually keep the righteous requirements of the law, he says on page 311, which we'll take and then we'll stop for tonight, here's your main. This is your main clause. We started off with a conditional clause. Now it is a main clause. We have the negative particle not, which is functioning adverbially to the verb logisthesetai on line 846. And since on the end of the word, if you look down on line 846, logisthesetai has a semicolon in English, but it means it's a question. Question mark. So I have to add will, since it's future, I have to add will to the not up here. Will not the uncircumcision of him towards circumcision be counted? So we have our negative. Look at he akrobustia autu. With that personal pronoun autu, we're not talking about a people, we're talking about a condition. His uncircumcision. Physical condition. Will not his uncircumcision be counted towards circumcision? Wow. Yes, go ahead.
It seems inconsistent to me because it said that you cannot keep the law.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the Gentile can't keep the law either.
Right.
So we're saying, well, if he could, then.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But it's an impossibility.
Right.
Why are we talking about
that? Right. Well, what he's saying is, and that's why phulasso is important, attitude about the requirements of the law, and this person is in an uncircumcised state, yet when his heart is right towards the law, but he is uncircumcised physically, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Well, what he's trying to say here is, let me bring this together, I'm talking about spiritual circumcision here. That if a Gentile believes but is uncircumcised physically, they will be saved. Whereas a Jew says, I'm saved because I'm circumcised. So he's saying no. Because what if you should be a continual, and it's hypothetical again, what if you should be a continual breaker of the law and the uncircumcised, hypothetically, should be a continuous keeper of the law? He's uncircumcised, but he's keeping the law. So are you trying to tell me that he's not saved? No. His continual keeping of the law will count towards his circumcision, though physically he is uncircumcised. So it's all hypothetical, but he's getting it across to the Jew that the emphasis is your attitude towards the law, your relationship with the law, not your physical condition. Now, last week, we shared with you about uk, did we not? U and uk. U is the negative of the indicative mood. And as we see here, we have a form of u, and it's the future passive indicative. So indeed, the negative for u is being used here. May, the negative, is used with all other moods other than the indicative. So notice he's using the future passive, logisthesetai, not the subjunctive. Can't use it with the subjunctive. At least you use may with the subjunctive, okay? Just the word u itself is found in different forms. Uk with a kappa before vowels and diphthongs that have a smooth breathing. A kappa will be added on, but it still means the same. The key is added before vowels and diphthongs that have a rough breathing. So not just the vowel, but now also the rough breathing part. Uk, more of a guttural sound to it, strictly for pronunciation purposes. Now, notice in our text on line 841, what the Textus Receptus has is uki. See the iota on the end? That's just, here's another added piece of information. When the negative has the added iota on the end, it is stressing emphasis, same as our underlining. Will not, you know, emphasizing the word not. As you can see in the alternate there next to it, the uk, just what the key is found in Westcott, Hort, Nestle, Alon. But in Textus Receptus, It has the form of emphasis, like an underline. Also, we studied last week, when used in a question, "oo" expects the affirmative yes as the answer. "May" expects the negative no in a question. We also have a special "oo" with an accent. It's at the end of the clause that is exclamatory. "No" gives you the answer. So right here is the perfect example. I gave a couple of examples to you last time about why it's important to have the answer to the question in the question. Because everybody's going to have a different answer, right? Here's another good example of that. Is that he is looking for the answer yes, but a Jewish person would say no. "Will not his uncircumcision be counted toward circumcision?" In line 846, the word logisthesetai, word 947, logizomai is an accounting term. And it means to calculate, to put on the books, so to speak. And so what he's saying here is, will not his uncircumcision be credited to his account toward circumcision? Doesn't make him circumcised, but it puts him in that direction, because now the Jew is just going in circles. It's like, how can uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And, oh, wow, what are you talking about here? And you get ready for the punchline, which a Hebrew person should know anyway, but they didn't, about the prophecies in the Old Testament about circumcision of heart. And that we'll take up next week, and we'll finish out this section. We've got a whole group of great scriptures, prophecies from God. The things that you and I have experienced in spirit were prophesied for the Hebrew and Jewish people, but they rejected it. And so we'll get into that next week. All right, let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word and for your spirit that reveals to us and helps us to understand. There are things that we do not understand, and we still look to you as we study and meditate on these things, for your spirit to continue to reveal to us the truth of your word, the mysteries of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.